Thank you. Now, unless it's not obvious enough, the questions tonight that we're going to be looking at is, who is Jesus Christ and why did he die? And we're going to tackle them in that order. First of all, who is Jesus Christ? And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at some popular opinions of who he is. You know, if you were to go out into the street of Maryhill tonight and ask people, who is Jesus Christ? We'll put up here some popular opinions of who he is. And then we'll look at some of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy about a coming Messiah. You may have heard that in the Old Testament it prophesies that a Redeemer will come, a Deliverer will come from Israel. And that is sometimes called the Messiah. And we'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ, how he matches up to these prophecies that were written hundreds, maybe even thousands of years before he was on this earth. And then we're going to look about what Jesus says about Jesus. We're going to see about what he says about himself and his claims. And then after we've done that, we'll go back to the beginning and match them up with the general opinion and claims that people have and just see how they tally and if they can be reconciled. So first of all, who is Jesus Christ? Here are some of the opinions that you would find generally in the street. Now, your opinion may be among these, or it may be very similar, but it's just a rough guide to what people I've spoken to would say when asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? A good example, a good man, a great teacher, a great leader, or a holy man. Now, these are some of the things, as I say, that people would say. And as a Christian, I would believe that he is a good example, that he is a good man, that he is a great teacher, that he is a great leader, and he is a holy man. But the difference between my belief in these things and the general popular opinion of people that say that is, I don't believe that he is merely a good example, or merely a good man, or a great leader, but he is so much more. And that's what I want to challenge you with this evening. He isn't just these things, but he is so much more than these things. So let's look at the Bible first of all, and what the prophecies say in the Old Testament concerning a Messiah that would come to deliver Israel. Now there's roughly 324, depending on which website you look at, of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously we don't have time to look at them all, but we're going to look at some concerning his birth, his death, burial and resurrection. First of all, his birth. It says in the prophecy of Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then it says that he would be born a miraculous birth and be born of the Virgin. There it is in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now Emmanuel translated means God with us. And so we tally that up with the New Testament account of Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that he was born in Bethlehem. When the wise men came, and they came, of course, to the palace, a logical place to look for a new king born, Herod wasn't too impressed when he was discovered that a new king had been born. He thought, I'm the king. And he called these wise men in to say, who's this king that they're talking about, these wise men? And his wise men looked at the scriptures and they discovered that the king that should be born is born, should be born in Bethlehem. And that's where they sent the wise men to discover the Lord Jesus there. And then when he was born, of course, there was a big difference in his birth. Mary and Joseph were espoused, almost like an engagement to one another. So before Mary and Joseph came together, the Bible puts it this way, that the Holy Ghost conceived in Mary and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling bands and she laid him in a manger and she'd never been with a man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a miraculous birth from a virgin. Now that's the prophecies concerning his birth. We'll move on to the prophecies concerning his death. In Isaiah 53 verse 12 it says that he would be, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And Zechariah even explained how he would be put to death, that he'd be put to death and that he would be pierced. And you'll notice in Zechariah when it's saying these things, it's written as God is speaking. He says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover the Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors because he died on the center cross and the two thieves on either side of him. And then when it comes to his death, of course, it was death by crucifixion. He was pierced through his hands and he was pierced through his feet. And then they came with the spear and they pierced his side. I don't know how much you know about crucifixion as a form of death. It obviously is a very excruciating way to die. It has been said probably the most painful death that has ever been invented by mankind. But the way you die by crucifixion is when you're hung on the cross by your hands and by your feet, you're hanging there and in weakness you're losing blood and you're losing strength. And you're hanging there, and as you're hanging there, your lungs constrict and it's difficult to take a breath. So even though it's agony, you would push yourself up in the nails through your feet in order to get a breath. So sometimes in order to speed up the process of crucifixion, to hurry on death, they would come with an iron bar and they would smash the legs of those hanging on the cross so that they couldn't actually push themselves up to get this breath. They did that to the two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus. But when they came to him, Scripture says that they were amazed because he was already dead. And they put down the iron bar and they picked up a spear and they pierced his side. And out came blood and water, signifying that he was indeed dead. And that indeed fulfills another Scripture concerning the death of the Messiah, because it says that not a bone of him would be broken. So they did not break his legs, but rather they pierced his side, fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah, that they would look upon me, whom they have pierced. Then lastly, his burial and resurrection. Isaiah 53 would say, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Psalm 16 verse 10 says that because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now remember, these prophecies are written hundreds, if not thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. In Matthew, it would speak about the account of his burial, that after he was crucified, the normal process for someone who's crucified as a criminal would be their body would be taken and flung in the rubbish tip. But Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came and begged for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took him down, he wrapped him in the grave clothes, and he laid him in his own tomb that was hewn out the rock. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And then after his resurrection, he was able to say to the people who thought he was perhaps a ghost, they would say, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that is myself, handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And after his resurrection, he walked, he talked, he ate with his disciples and was seen of over 500 at once. And some people would say that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. It was a spirit, there was a ghost. But the Lord Jesus clearly says, "Handle me, touch me, and see that I am not a spirit, I am not a ghost." And it was a bodily resurrection. So he was not left in the grave, neither did his body see decay, as was prophesied in the Psalms. So these are just a slight selection of some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and you'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ and the accounts concerning his birth, his death, his burial and resurrection match up to these prophecies of the Old Testament. Now we'll move on to some claims of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, he claimed to live a sinless life. Now you and I can hardly grasp that, because what that really means, it doesn't mean that he just didn't break the law of the land. It means that he did not break God's laws. It means that every day and every minute of every day, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength. That he never told a lie. Now, not only did he not do anything wrong in God's eyes, but he never said anything wrong and never even thought anything wrong. Now, for you and I to think that way, that it's possible for somebody to be like that, it just blows our mind. But that's what he's claiming. He's claiming that in God's eyes, he did no wrong at any time. He says in this verse here found in John's Gospel, he says to his enemies, he asks them, "Can any of you point the finger at me? Can any of you convince me of sin?" And believe you me, they would have loved to have found one thing to accuse him of. But they couldn't find one thing to point the finger at the Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed to be sinless. Those who knew him best recorded that he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. The Bible would say he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's why the birth of the Lord Jesus is so significant, you see, because he was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the nature, we sometimes call it human nature, but sinful nature, the flesh that we inherit from our father and our father's father all the way back to Adam. But he didn't inherit that nature, and he was a sinless man. He claimed to be the only way back to God. Now, this isn't a very popular view. today. We're all trying to be very politically correct. And the general idea is, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe, and hopefully we'll all get there in the end. But don't you dare ever say to me that what I believe isn't right. And say that what you believe is the only truth or the only right way. But that's not the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he put it was this. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, he's saying there is no other way to God. He's saying that every other way is a lie. He's saying that every other way ends in death. Now, logically, the religions of the world, and logically in our mind, we would think that there's maybe something we have to achieve to work at. That's what our pride would say. Something we've got to work at and achieve in order to get peace with God or get to heaven. And all the religions in the world would point to that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying no. He's saying, I am the way. He's not saying that there is a path to be followed or a creed to be followed. He's saying that he as a person is the way to God. And incidentally, when he says there, I am, that is an important title that he uses of himself very often, because that is a title that is used of God in the Old Testament. God is described as the great I am, the one who has always been, the one who is and ever will be, the great I am. And when the Lord Jesus said, I am, for example, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, by me if any man enters in, he shall be saved, I am the way, the truth and the life, he was claiming to be God. And in case you think it's just good grammar that he's saying, I am the and I am the, one of the times when he takes that title, he said, before Abraham was, I am. So he's claiming to pre-exist before Abraham was. And not only that, he is claiming to be a God. In John 17, that is on the screen there just now, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He is claiming to exist not just before Abraham did now, he's claiming to exist in the presence of God before the world came into being. Now, these are huge claims to make. And you try and reconcile these with the claims that we're thinking about at the beginning, rather the ideas that we're thinking about at the beginning, the popular opinions, that he's merely a good example. He's merely a great leader. Here he is claiming to be the only way to God. Here he is claiming to be God and to exist in the presence of God before the world began. Are these the claims of merely a good man or a great teacher? Here in Luke chapter 5, he claims to be able to forgive sins. The account takes place when there's four men bring their friend to the Lord Jesus. Their friend is paralyzed. They can't get in through the doors or the windows, so they go up the side of the house and onto the flat roof of the house. They break up the tiles, make a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend through the roof right in front of the Lord Jesus, hoping that he's going to come up and he's going to heal him, and their friend, who is paralyzed, is going to walk. And so excitedly, they see the Lord Jesus Christ walk towards their friend, but instead of healing the man, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And there's a sharp intake of breath in the room. People gasp. And they don't say it out loud, but in their own mind they say, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. And of course they're right. Only God can pardon and absolve people of anything that they have done against him. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to forgive sins. And of course the people round about cannot see that this man's sins are being forgiven. That is between the man and God. That happens in the inside, if you like. So the Lord, knowing what they were thinking, he says to them, he says, to prove that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. He then turned to the paralyzed man and told him to rise, take up his bed and walk. And at the command of the Lord, he arose, took up his bed, and that paralyzed man walked out of there. They could see that all right. And with their jaws hitting the floor, they saw an evidence of a miracle done by the Son of God, who not only is able to make the paralyzed man walk, but is able to forgive sins on earth. He claimed he would die and come back to life. Now we'll focus on this obviously a little bit later on when we look at why did he die. But just to say here what he claimed his mission really was on earth to do. Listen to what he says in John 10:17. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This command have I received of my Father. He is saying to people, my mission that I've been given, the reason that I've come into this world is for the purpose of laying down my life to take it again. And God the Father has given me a command to do that. And that, of course, is significant when we come to think about his death later on. Then the bottom here, Mark chapter 14, it says that he claimed that he would return again to judge the world. Now you picture the scene. He's standing before the high priest. It's this mock trial and he's being accused. And all he needs to do is really deny what he's been saying all along. And he is asked very plainly and abruptly by the high priest, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And how does he reply? He replies with that title again. He replies, I am. And he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am. On other occasions, what the Jews did, they knew what he was claiming, and they would take up stones to stone him because of what he was claiming, to be equal with God, to be God. And he would say to them, for which of the miracles do you stone me? And they would say, for none of the miracles do we stone you, but because you're a man and you're claiming to be God. But they'd got it round the wrong way, you see. It wasn't that he was man claiming to be God or making himself to be God, but rather he was God who had made himself to be man. The high priest, after hearing this, the Lord Jesus claiming to be God and saying that he will come in judgment in a future day, he ripped his clothes and of course accused him of blasphemy, and he was then handed over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. Lastly, he claimed to be able to give everlasting life. Now I want you to notice, he did not tell people how they could find everlasting life. He didn't tell them how they could get a deeper experience of life. He was saying to them that he himself was the life, that he gave that life. In John 6:47, he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. In John 10:28-30, he says, I give to my sheep, to my followers, eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And again, this claim to give everlasting life, to give eternal security to a soul, is claiming to be equal, to have equality with God. And he claims to give to whoever believes in him everlasting security, eternal life. John chapter 11 is the account of the raising of Lazarus. He's told that his friend Lazarus is sick. But he delays, he does not come to Bethany. And then he's told again that he is dead. And this time he comes and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is very upset. And she comes out and challenges him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And this is how he responds. Jesus said unto her, I am, there's that title again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though they die, they will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now these are extraordinary claims to make. If he is merely a good man, if he is merely a good example, if he is merely a great teacher or a great leader, think about what he's claiming, to be sinless, to be able to forgive sins, to have existed before the world began. He is claiming to be God in flesh, and he is claiming to give everlasting life to whoever will trust in him. He finishes off this statement to Martha, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although they die, they'll live again, or whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He finishes off by saying this, do you believe this? And Martha responds and says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, we began tonight by thinking of the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that's quite impersonal, really. But the Bible puts the question in a far more personal way. It says, what do you think of Christ? And do you believe these things? You see, when it comes to the popular opinion that we mentioned at the beginning, these opinions are pretty much sitting the fence. But when you look at these claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very difficult to sit in the fence and say that he is merely these things. He really either is who he says he is, or he's not. What do you think of Christ? The Lord Jesus asked in his day, he asked his disciples, what do people say about me? And this is what they replied. They said, some say that you're John the Baptist, or Elias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he made it personal. He said, no, but who do you say that I am? And I want you individually tonight to ascertain from the evidence, from the scriptures, from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and said, and how he has conducted himself, who would you say that he is? The popular opinion that is above, that he is merely a good example, good man, great teacher, etc., or something more? When asking the disciples, who do you say I am? Peter responded and he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. C.S. Lewis is back in the public eye again because of the Narnia Chronicles getting converted into movies. And we've had The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and we've had Prince Caspian now transformed into a movie. And C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote the books. And he became a Christian, and this is what he said after becoming a Christian, and it pretty much sums up what I'm trying to put across to you tonight. He said, a man who is merely a man, and said the sort of things that Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. A good example, a good man, or something more. Jesus could really have only been one of four things. Either a legend, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord and God. There is so much historical and archaeological evidence to support his existence that every reputable historian agrees that he was not just a legend. And if he were a liar, why would he die for his claim when he could have easily have avoided such a cruel death with a few choice words? And if he were a lunatic, how did he engage in intelligent debates with his opponents or handle the stress of his betrayal and crucifixion while continuing to show a deep love for his antagonists? He said he was Lord and God, and the evidence supports that claim. So what do you now think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your opinion still similar to the popular opinion of people in the street? Or has it changed when you've considered what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus and what he claims about himself? It was said that at the crucifixion, one of the people who witnessed the events at the crucifixion, a Roman centurion, it was recorded when he witnessed the events and how the Lord Jesus Christ conducted himself on that day. He summed it up by saying this, that truly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. But that brings us to our next question. Because if he is the Son of God, if he is eternal, if he is all-powerful, if he is the resurrection and the life, then why on earth did he die? I could answer it very simply. And there's a couple of verses in the Bible that answer it very simply. And it's found in Romans chapter 5. And it puts it this way. It says, for a good man, someone might die. For a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And these four little words can answer that question very simply. And we're going to get into it in slightly greater detail than that, but really that sums up and gives the answer that is found in the Bible. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? He died for us. Again, we're going to look at some popular opinions when asked that question, why did he die? Some might say he deserved to die. Some might say these things happen. He was maybe in the wrong place at the wrong time. His mission failed, or it was a great miscarriage of justice. Let's take these one at a time. First of all, he deserved to die. He deserved to die because he stirred up the people. He caused trouble for the authorities and he was a nuisance. Now that would really be the Jewish standpoint. that he was a troublemaker, he was an imposter, and he was causing trouble. But again, let's look at the evidence of how the Lord Jesus conducted himself. In Mark 7:37, it's recorded, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In Acts 10, it's recorded that he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. You see how it doesn't balance up? It doesn't seem to make sense. He continually went about good. He healed the oppressed. He made the blind to see, the deaf to speak, and yet the response was that they would slay him and they would hang him on a tree. But God raised him up and showed him openly. Next opinion is that these things happen. Just like Napoleon or Alexander the Great and other men in history, they eventually burn out. He appeared on the scene for a little while and then he's left his mark in history and he has moved on. This is what Napoleon said about the Lord Jesus. Napoleon said, I marvel that whereas the ambitions, dreams of myself, Caesar and Alexander should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hand across centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. You see, again, the evidence would say he's not a mere man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be achieved, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, this is a process of humiliation. Unlike Napoleon and Alexander and other great men, their process has been from nothing to exalt themselves to greatness. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God of heaven, who became a man, and as a man became a servant to mankind, and as a servant to mankind he laid down his life in humiliation, but not just laying down his life, it was the death of the cross. The scripture goes on to say after this though, wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is still to come. Perhaps he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he had lived in our time, this would never have happened. We're a lot more sophisticated now than these barbaric people. We would have understood him and accepted him. Do you think? I went into Google and I put in into the news searcher, I put in barbaric, and these are just some of the pictures that come up. I had to take a few out because my wife wouldn't let me show them because they were just so horrific. But these are pictures that are taken from some of the scenes that have been on our news in recent years. Are we really more sophisticated and less barbaric today? Is there things that are happening today that didn't happen years ago, or really is there nothing new under the sun? The nature of man has not changed. And the ways that men find of hurting each other and killing each other might be more inventive, but really the hatred is in man's hearts, and the nature that is there is the same that it was when the Lord Jesus Christ lived. We'll just tackle this at this particular time because this is something that people would say, if God is a God of love, why then all the suffering? Well, I tried to explain at the beginning that we have a nature, and we call it sometimes human nature, and the Bible calls it sin. And that would be the cause of suffering in the world. The Bible would make that clear. So why doesn't God do something about it? He has. You see, the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin, of that nature, is death and what we see in all the suffering round about. But rather, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him as a gift, we can be given a new nature. We can be pardoned of our sin and we can be given the life of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that it was the wrong place at the wrong time. Rather, the Bible says it was when the fullness of time was come that God sent forth his Son. It was at God's specific timing. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and by wicked hands he was crucified and slain, which is what it says there in Acts 2. But before it says that, he clearly says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was not an accident. It wasn't that God sent his son to try and teach people and give them an example of how to live a different way. But rather, he sent the son to be the savior of the world at a specific time, at a specific place. And it was God's plan all along, in his counsel, in his will, that his son would lay down his life for the sins of the people. And lastly, his mission failed. He was supposed to be the Messiah. He was supposed to save his people from their sins. His name, Jesus, means God the Savior. Did he live up to his name? Surely he didn't save his people. It is true, the Bible would make clear that his mission was to save his people. Again, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's 1 John 4 and 14. Matthew 1 and 21, I shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hebrews 9:26, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, he could not save our souls in the manger. He could not save our souls on a hillside feeding thousands or on a boat calming a storm. The only way that you and I can be pardoned and absolved of all guilt is if the Son of God, the innocent one, became the substitute and died in our place. And he put away our sins when he died on the cross. You see, he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. They cast this accusation at him when he was on the cross. They said, you saved others and you can't save yourself. You see, he did save others. He saved me because he didn't save himself. Because voluntarily he came into this world to be my substitute, to be my sacrifice, and to bear my sins. If it wasn't for the Lord taking my place and bearing the judgment of God for me, it would be me who would eternally face the judgment of God. When he was upon the cross, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, it has been said in the past, but it's worth noting again, he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Apparently, if you translate that literally, it would mean something like this, price paid. It's the idea of putting a stamp on a document, for example, a mortgage, that has been repaid, and the stamp goes on, redeemed, paid back, is finished, no more payments to be made. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ cried on the cross, it's finished, it's redeemed, the price is paid, there's nothing else for you to pay. And then he bowed his head, and he dismissed his spirit, because he had finished the work that the Father gave him to do. It wasn't that the cross was a defeat, although that's how many people would look at it, but rather it was through death he defeated him that has the power of death, that is the devil. It was through his death he won the victory. And death, of course, was not the end, for he is risen. We looked at claims concerning what he made about himself earlier on, and one of those claims was that he would lay down his life and he would take it again. Here are just some of the things that he said to his disciples and to others about what would happen to him. Now, these are very specific things that he said before they happen. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." He names the place. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered to death." He tells them what's going to happen. "They will deliver him to the Gentiles." He says, "Who will do it?" He says specifically what will happen. He says, "To mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised." Now, these are very specific details that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples what's going to happen. They at the time cannot fathom it, cannot understand it. Then he began to teach, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests." Now he's speaking about what would the Jewish leaders would do to them, how he would reject him, and he'd be killed. And then he says, "And after 3 days, rise again." He told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again." They thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, and they said, "Well, that took years to build." But he was speaking about his body, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again." And then lastly, he referred to the story of Jonah and the whale. Some of you might remember getting that in Sunday school, maybe, and thinking it was just a fairy story. How could anybody be swallowed by a whale and survive? But the Lord Jesus Christ said it was true. And he said, just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall me, so shall the Son of Man, and be 3 days and 3 nights in the depths of the earth. So he specifically told people what would happen at Jerusalem. that the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders would reject him. They'd hand him over to the Roman authorities. They would scourge him and they would mock him. They would crucify him. But after 3 days, I'll rise again. They made precautions to make sure that wouldn't happen, of course. Death by crucifixion being one, to make sure he really was well and truly dead. Then there's Jewish burial, when you're wrapped in these grave clothes, almost like a cocoon. Sometimes, apparently, they sew the grave clothes onto your skin, and in between the layers of the grave clothes, they would put the pounds of spices. Then laid in that tomb in the rock, and a large stone weighing about 2 tons put in front of the tomb. And not just put in front of the tomb, but down into a groove, so it would have to be pushed back up a hill again. Then there was the Roman guard, apparently up to maybe even 100 soldiers that were put on guard. The Roman guards, the elite guard, in fact. Then there was the Roman seal that we put in front of the tomb, which was like a cord that was put across with the seal there, and the penalty for breaking that seal was death by crucifixion. And yet on the third day, when the women came to attend the grave, they were told by the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as he said." The seal broken, the Roman guard gone AWOL, the stone just not rolled back a little bit but completely removed, the grave clothes lying where they had been laid almost like a cocoon with no body inside, and then the napkin around his head lying folded neatly in another place. He has risen as he said. Lastly, miscarriage of justice. He was a good man. He did not deserve such an awful death. No one does. Now, while it was a miscarriage of justice that the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man, was crucified in such a way, on another side, it wasn't a miscarriage of justice. It was justice being done. For you see, as the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the tree, of course he was not dying for his own sins, but the Bible makes it clear that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Justice was done. Sin was paid for, but it was paid for by the innocent Son of God. There is you and I, and there is God, and there is sin in between. And the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he, the innocent one, the just one, died for us the unjust, to reconcile us back to God. God provided a substitute. He provided a saviour, that your soul and my soul might be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour put it into words. And this is what I feel in my heart as well, and Christians that are here will feel this in their heart as well, and we only wish that we could put it into such beautiful words as this. But this is what those of us who are Christians are trying to express to you tonight. In our heart, of what we feel of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. This hymn was written, "Glory to thee, thou Son of God most high. All praise to thee. Glory to thee enthroned above the sky who died for me. Thorns wreathed thy brow when hanging on the tree. Man's cruelty. Why lavish love like this, O Lord, on me? Thou lovest me. Thy precious blood was freely shed for me on Calvary, to save me from a lost eternity. Glory to thee. Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound. Thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee." The answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer we gave, that he was the Son of God. The answer, why did the Son of God die? Well, the Apostle Paul, who, when he was called Saul, who persecuted Christians and stood by as they were put to death, after becoming a Christian himself, he summed it up in this way, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, as I say at the beginning of our talk this evening, we spoke about the questions, who is Jesus Christ and why did he die? Fairly impersonal. But as we finish, I want to make it more personal. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And you understand not only those four little words that we spoke about, why did he die? Christ died for us. But do you appreciate, like me, like the other Christians here, like the Apostle Paul, that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you? Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we want to give thanks for the opportunity we've had tonight to speak about thy beloved Son. We pray that what we have said about him will be to his honour. and to his glory. We again marvel when we consider his tremendous stoop and humiliation, how he willingly left the glories and splendours of heaven, in obedience to thee, to come into this world in his love for us, and to live that sinless life, to demonstrate who he was, and then to go to Calvary's cross to lay down his life in our place. Our Father, this evening we do pray that everybody's eyes in the hall tonight would just be open to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the evidence of who he is and of what he has done in his death and in his resurrection. Our Father, we thank thee that through his death and resurrection, it is possible for a man, for a woman, to be reconciled with thyself, to have our sins forgiven, and as he says, that whoever would believe in him, he would give them everlasting life. That no one can snatch them out of their hand. That no one can snatch them out of his Father's hand. Eternally secure. Because their faith is in thy beloved Son, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We give thanks for this opportunity. We pray a blessing upon the word that has been spoken tonight. And a blessing upon all the people that have come here to sit under the sound of thy word. And we ask these things, giving thee thanks and the glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for listening. Please feel free to help yourself to the literature at the back and have some tea and coffee, some refreshments through the back there. And I'll be milling around, and if you have any questions you want to talk to me further, then please feel free to do so. Thanks for coming.